stands a lady with a torch raised to the sky, and all who see her know she stands for liberty for you and me. I'm so proud to be called an American, to be named with the brave and the free. I will honor the flag and our trust in God and the Statue of Liberty. On lonely Golgotha stood a cross, with my Lord raised to the sky, and all who kneel there live forever, as all the saved can testify. I'm so proud to be called a Christian, to be named with the ransomed and whole. As the statue liberates the citizen, so the cross liberates the soul. Oh, the cross is my statue of liberty. It was there that my soul was set free. Unashamed, I'll proclaim that a rugged cross is my statue of liberty. Unashamed, I'll proclaim that a rugged cross is my statue of liberty.
Amen. Amen. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Acts this morning. You don't have to stand quite yet. Sit down, Brother Jed. Acts chapter 23. Appreciate the special this morning. I tell you, it's getting, and don't misunderstand me, I love our country, but it's getting harder and harder to be proud of being an American. Not because of our people, but because of our leadership. I'm never ashamed of being a Christian.
Amen.
Never. And my Savior has never given me anything to be ashamed of. Or reason. I'm not ashamed of this book. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. And I'm not ashamed of my Savior. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that.
Amen.
But we shouldn't be ashamed of those things. We've had a rough couple of weeks, as you already know, and when it comes to our country. And we've been working on our series on Sunday morning we're calling Truth, Foundational Truths, Events, and People in the Bible. And we've kind of been working away from the Old Testament toward the New Testament. I'm going to skip way ahead this morning a little bit in the schedule I had laid out because of 4th of July, and we'll talk about a theme related to that that's also, of course, related to the Bible as well. I want to talk this morning about conscience, the truth about conscience. You know, our nation, let me back up and say this. Throughout the history of mankind, there's always been a struggle for freedom of conscience. I don't know what it is about man's sinful nature that the moment he gains an ounce of power over other men, the very first thing he seeks to do is to exercise authority over the conscience of other men. Whether it be in what size soda you can drink, or what kind of light bulb you can use, or what kind of gasoline you can burn, or whether it be where you go to church, or what you can believe, or what you can hold to. What is it about man's sinful nature that the very first thing he always seeks to do when he gains power is to control the conscience of other men? And of course, as you may know, that is one of the reasons, or one of the primary reasons, for which our country was founded, so that men might exercise freedom of conscience. Liberty and freedom does not mean what people think it means today. It doesn't mean you that you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. That's not what freedom is. Freedom is the freedom to operate and live your life in accordance to the dictates of conscience. And that's why our nation was founded. And we have fought that battle. Man's nature is so hard on conscience that we have had to fight that battle throughout the years of our existence as a country. We won it in the fought it in the War of Independence, and then we have fought battle after battle throughout the years trying to hang on to our freedom of conscience. And we have won in the past, but unfortunately today we're losing that battle. And as I said, I think it was Wednesday night, the Supreme Court's decision of late concerning gay marriage. I'm certainly opposed to gay marriage, but gay marriage didn't concern me as much as the onslaught or the attack against freedom of conscience. As some of the dissenting judges wrote, this would turn out to be an attack upon religious liberty and freedom of conscience. And that's the biggest concern. Homosexuals have always been around since before Sodom and Gomorrah, and they will be around until the Lord comes back. And we don't hate them. And I get tired of having to say that we don't hate them. But we don't hate them. We certainly despise the activity that violates God's word. But the big concern is that we no longer have the right to say that it's sin. And that's a big concern because of religious liberty. And Baptists have been at the forefront of that battle throughout the years, because one of the major tenets of the Baptist faith, and thus Bible faith, is freedom of conscience, the ability, the freedom to worship God as you see fit. And the difference between us and everyone else is we will fight for your freedom to believe whatever you want to believe, even though we may think you're crazy. We'll still fight for your freedom to be able to do that. And it hasn't always been that way. As long as you're not hurting other people, that's fine. We don't care. I don't care if you're a Muslim, as long as you're not blowing up children or trying to make me be a Muslim. You have the freedom to believe or do whatever you want to do. And our Baptist forefathers in our own country fought this battle. When our forefathers, the first Baptists, came to America or first arrived in the colonies, they came here seeking that right to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. And when they arrived in the colonies, they discovered pretty quickly that while the Protestants and Puritans, when they came here seeking that same freedom, they meant the freedom for their religion and not anyone else's. And so the very first thing they did when they established the colonies was to establish colony religions or state churches, and then tried to force everyone in, to participate in that particular religion. And the truth is this, that when our Baptist forefathers arrived in America, there was not a colony in the Americas nor a country in the world where there was religious liberty. And there still isn't many in the world today where there's religious liberty or religious freedom. When Baptists came, they found themselves in that spot, and of course were persecuted by other colonies, and finally founded the colony of Rhode Island, which was the first colony to declare religious liberty. And once they founded Rhode Island, they immediately proclaimed absolute legal and moral religious liberty for all men of all creeds. And Rhode Island became the first place in America where there was religious liberty, or really the first place in the world where there was religious liberty. And there hadn't been up to that point, and some of the colonies were worse than others. And I could tell you story after story of our Baptist forefathers, but I was thinking about this week. There was a man by the name of James Ireland who came to America in the middle part of the 1700s, and he settled in Virginia, which was one of the worst of the colonies when it came to religious liberty and freedom. When he came here, not long after getting here, he heard the preaching of the Word of God, and he got saved. And not long after that, to make a long story short, he surrendered to preach. And he began to preach. And these guys back then, of course, preached. And so he began to preach and did so without concern for what people thought. He just preached the Word of God. And he began to preach religious liberty. And as a result of that, that very soon brought great persecution on him and on his wife. He had a wife and 8 children. And it very soon brought persecution not only on him, but his entire family. Finally, one night after the church service was over, he was arrested. And he was ordered to stop preaching and to stop preaching religious liberty and to recant his faith. And if he didn't do so, they were going to imprison him. Well, for James Ireland, there wasn't any decision to be made, because he understood that given the choice between imprisonment and the violation of conscience, he had no choice. Right. And so therefore, he didn't choose imprisonment. They chose it for him because he refused to recant. While he was in prison, they tried everything to silence him while he was there. Even while he was in prison, his congregation, would you do this for me? His congregation would come to his prison window and he would preach. Things keep going the way we are, we may find out. But they would come to his jail window, and he would preach through the jail window, which happened many times during this time. And finally, the authorities, in an effort to try to chase away the congregation, began to run horses up and down past the jail window to try to keep the crowd thinned out. But they refused to leave. They just kept coming back every week. And so finally, they began to do other things to try to silence him. They would urinate through his jail cell window on him to try to get him to stop. When that didn't work, they tried one time to blow up his jail cell. That didn't work. And when blowing up his jail cell didn't work, they decided to burn sulfur and Indian pepper underneath the floors of his cell, hoping to suffocate him. That didn't work. So they waterboarded him several times. They public whipped him several times, but he still refused to violate his conscience. He would not budge. At one point, they gathered up a whole rowdy group of drunken men, which were much bigger than him, because he was known as Little James Ireland. And so they put all these rowdy drunk men in the jail cell with him, hoping that they would either beat him up or, more preferably, kill him. But before the night was over, James Ireland had led three of them to the Lord. And so that didn't work out too well. They did other things to try to stop him. Twice, they attempted to poison him. Both attempts failed. However, on the second attempt, they did manage to kill one of his children. But James Ireland never folded. Finally, they just gave up and let him out of jail. He died in 1806, largely because of the suffering that he endured because of the mistreatment. His body was tore all to pieces and later died in 1806, largely as a result of that, but never once violated conscience. Now, it sounds good to sit here and amen that. And if you got anything about you at all, it'll stir you, yeah, amen, to hear those things. It's another to endure them completely. And so he endured all those things and all that mistreatment. There's actually a monument to him at a little place called Berryville Baptist Church, which has been around since the 1700s in Virginia. And there's a monument in the front yard of the church, and he's buried there. And the monument in part says this: in gratitude for the blessings of spiritual religion and freedom of conscience, won in part through his sufferings, this memorial is erected by the Baptists of Virginia. And if you're familiar with Baptist history at all, you know that we had a huge impact on men such as James Madison and Patrick Henry, which brought about religious freedom and freedom of conscience in our country today. Now, I said all that to say this, that you want to know what the problem is with America, here is what it is largely. It lays with churches. And the problem is that we have stopped preaching the Word of God largely in churches. As a result of a failure to preach the Word of God, we have no conviction. Since we have no conviction, we have no conscience concerning sin. And because of that, we've lost the battle of conscience, and we're no longer refusing to violate our conscience. Now, if you don't think this is true, think about this. They say that 30% of Protestants, 32% of Protestants today support gay marriage. And what's wrong when 30% of people who profess to be Bible-preaching people embrace the whole concept of gay marriage? And before we get too hard on that, you can go to almost any given Baptist church where God's people don't have enough conviction and enough conscience to stand up to the baseball coach on Wednesday night practice, let alone to stand up against the sin of our nation. We are a people today without conscience because we are a people without conviction. And things are never going to get better in America until God's people, those who are genuinely God's people, develop some conviction which produces conscience that they refuse to violate in their life. But again, we're dealing with a generation of people who can't even get to church. So if we're dealing with that, what are we going to do when we face a true challenge to the violation of conscience? We don't have many James Irelands floating around today. What we have today is people who complain about because they have to do this and why they have to do that and why we can't wear that or can't go here or can't do this or why do I have to go to church all the time? Those are the type of people we're dealing with, and that's exactly why we're losing the battle of conscience in America, and it's why we had rulings like we had this week. Amen? That's the way it is. Acts chapter 23 this morning, if you would please. Acts chapter 23. We better get to the actual message. Acts chapter 23. I'm just going to read two short verses, and you can be seated. In 15 minutes, we ought to be done. Amen. Acts chapter 23. 15 minutes and a little bit. We should be done. Acts 23. Look, if you will, in verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to look at the truth concerning conscience this morning. Amen. I'll ask our brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. This passage actually begins back in Acts chapter 21. You can just kind of flip back there. We'll just look at a few verses and you can kind of look as I talk so we don't take time to read a tremendous amount of information this morning. Like I said, it begins back in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21, Paul and his party arrive in the city of Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes and reports to the church, which is what his practice always was. Since he was sent out by the church, he reported back to the church. And after he'd been there for a little while, a group of Jews who opposed Paul, but not necessarily Paul, they really opposed Christianity. In Acts chapter 21, a group of these Jews showed up and, of course, began to make malicious and false accusations against him. You can read those in Acts 21. Look in verse 27. You see some of those. He says in verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on them, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere,'" you have to love exaggeration, "'that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple that hath polluted this holy place.'" Verse 29, "For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." They didn't know that he did it. They just believed that he did. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Think about what's just taken place. They've seen Paul with this Ephesian, which they assumed, of course, was a Greek. Now, this is almost like something off of Yahoo News or Twitter or some other kind of American social media today. They supposed it was true. They had no facts. They didn't know what would happen. But before anyone even bothered to find out the truth, the entire city is calling for Paul's head. And, of course, they gather together and had every attempt or every intent to kill him. And humanly speaking, the only thing that saves Paul is the captain of the Roman garrison shows up. I think God was in it, but the Roman captain shows up and in an effort not necessarily to save Paul, but to keep the city from exploding into full-blown riot, he steps in and delivers Paul. Now, after quieting the mob down, the captain of the guard allowed Paul to address the crowd in Acts 22. And all of Acts chapter 22 is taken up with Paul's address to the crowd, and things were going great. The captain probably thought he had this settled and everything was going great until Paul said something they disagreed with. In Acts chapter 22, and you see that in verse 22, where it says this, "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live.'" Again, this goes to that idea of violation of conscience. Now, after intervening again, the Roman captain steps in once more and intervenes in order to save Paul and keep the city from going to riot. So the captain comes up with an idea. He thinks, well, if I can just set these people down, if we can just have a conversation, if we can just get them to sit down with the Jewish council and we can have a conversation, I'll be able to figure out what's wrong and what's going on here, and maybe I can get to the bottom of this thing. And so it says in verse 30 of 22, "And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his band and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them then," or there. So he brings Paul down and says, well, just let Paul address the council, figure out what's wrong, and once we do that, why then I'm sure I'll be able to figure this out. Now please listen up. The only problem with this plan is, it sounds good to the reason of man, but the only problem with this plan is the Jewish council was not going to be satisfied with anything short of Paul's apology, the recanting of his faith, and him to stop preaching. That was the only thing that was going to make them happy, if they would ever be made happy. And you already know enough about Paul this morning to know this, that there's no way that was going to happen. There's no way that Paul was going to do such a thing. But Paul addresses them anyway. I'm sure that Paul, when he walked into this meeting, how could you walk into this meeting not thinking, this is not going to end well? And so he goes into this meeting, and regardless of knowing that it's not going to end well, he addresses the crowd anyway in Acts chapter 23. And in verse 1, the text that we read is the opening statement of Paul's address, when he says this, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, seriously looking at them, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And that remark got him a loving, tolerant slap in verse 2 when they heard him say such a thing. Now, listen to this. What so angered this committee, what so angered the crowd was that though they found fault with him and his faith, his concern, all of his saved life, had been to live his life in such a way that he lived it in good conscience before God. That had been the primary concern of his life. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that should be, if you're saved today, that ought to be the primary concern of all of our lives. Amen. To have a good conscience before God. To know that my life is lived in such a way that it may not be perfect, but generally speaking, I have a good conscience before my Savior. And so Paul makes this statement. You know, that seems bold to a lot of people to be able to say, I've lived my life in good conscience before God. And so he makes this, and Paul, they knew exactly, the committee knew exactly what Paul was driving at, which is why he got slapped in verse 2, contrary to the law. Though they wanted an apology, and they wanted an admission of guilt, and they wanted Paul to stop preaching, Paul knew that conscience trumped the authority of the committee. Just hear what I said? Paul understood that conscience trumped the authority of the committee, and they knew exactly what Paul meant when he said, I have lived my life in accordance to conscience before God. Oh, listen, I know what it is you want from me. I know what you want me to do. I know what you want me to say, but you need to understand this. My primary concern is to live my life in good conscience before God. And that's not something I just started doing today. That's something I have done my entire saved life. And that's exactly what they understood him to mean, which is why things got as ugly as they quickly did. It became very clear very quickly that Paul had no intention of violating conscience. Do you understand why he started with this statement? He says, I'm going to explain what I believe, and I'm going to explain how we got here so that the Roman captain might understand, so that all present might understand. But he starts with the opening volley, if you will, by saying this and making it clear, I will not violate conscience. Nor am I going to violate my conscience, because it's been my practice my entire life. Peter ran into the same problem in Acts 5 in a well-known passage where they were ordered to stop preaching. And Peter simply said, should we obey God or obey men? They were ordered to stop preaching. Peter says, I cannot violate conscience. I would rather disobey men than disobey God. And so we refused to do so. So it became clear very quickly that Paul wasn't going to violate the scriptures, and this statement that Paul made, he would certainly later on prove when he gave his life for his faith because he refused to violate conscience. Now let me add this and we'll get moving. It's not an exaggeration, I don't think. I don't think it's an exaggeration. I don't think it's fear-mongering. I don't think we're getting too carried away to say this, that we in our country, if things don't change, are entering into a day or have already entered into a day that is going to try the conscience of men. That's going to try conscience. I think it's coming. We've already seen people resigning positions in government because of the gay marriage decision. We're already being told that churches are going to have to give up their tax-exempt status. We're hearing all of this stuff coming, and it's coming, friend. There are people in this room, you mark it down, if the Lord tarries is coming and something doesn't happen soon in our country, there are people in this room that are going to be losing their jobs and careers over violations of conscience. And I don't think we're exaggerating. I don't think we're fear-mongering. It's not about that. It is about this, that we need to be ready for such a day because I think it's coming. I never thought it would come in my day, but I do believe that it is certainly coming. So I don't think it's any stretch to say that we're living in the day when men's conscience will be tried. And over the last few weeks, our country and our government has pretty much shaken its fist in the face of God and said, we will not have you to reign over us. And as a result of that, we're going to be running into problems left and right with this thing of human conscience. Now, listen to this. If you're a Christian in name only, then this will have very little effect on you. I mean, if you're the type of believer who can't serve God or be faithful to church or do other things, this won't have much effect on you because you have no conscience in relationship to God, not biblical conscience anyway. And if you can't run with the horseman or the footman, what are you going to do when the horseman comes, as Amos says? If you can't be faithful in the little things when it's easy, what are you going to do when it gets tough in order to stand for conscience or the things of conscience? So what I want to do this morning quickly is answer this question first of all. If we're going to take a position on conscience, we've got to understand what this conscience is that Paul spoke about. Because we need a good dose in independent Baptist churches of conscience.
Amen.
So we need to understand what it is. True conscience is not living by what you think is right. That's not what conscience is. Conscience is not whether or not I feel bad about something or whether or not I think something's wrong. That's not what conscience is. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 2 says that the ways of man is always right before his own eyes. That means this: I always agree with my own opinion. I always agree with what I think is right. And conscience is not, because here's what we think conscience is in modern religion in America. Conscience, we think, means this: well, I don't see anything wrong with it, therefore there must not be anything wrong with it, therefore I don't feel bad about the way I'm living. I don't think you have to go to church all the time. I don't think you have to do this. I don't think you have to live a certain way. I don't think you have to do this or that or the other. And since I don't see anything wrong with it, therefore there's nothing wrong with it. And since I don't feel bad, therefore it must be fine. The only problem is that because of our sinful nature, as because of Proverbs 21 says that every way of mine is right before my own eyes, I feel good about a lot of things I should feel bad about. And I feel bad about things sometimes that I probably could feel good about. But more than likely, I feel good about the things that I should be convicted about. Amen? Because of our sinful nature. And so conscience is not just being okay with the way I'm living. You know, throughout the years, I've seen all kinds of people never go to church and feel fine about it. Do this or that or this other thing and just feel fine about it. Well, I think we're just fine. That's not conscience. It's not what real biblical conscience is all about. It's not living in a way that you agree with. That just means that you're living in a way which is based on your own opinion. Opinion is different than conscience. You with me so far? Conscience, as I said, is not opinion. And Paul defines it for us really in our text in chapter 23 and verse 1 when he says, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience, but you can't leave off those next two words, before God, until this day. Conscience, the idea of conscience, is connected to the word consciousness. Conscience, don't lose me here, conscience means to live in consciousness of something.
Right.
That makes sense? Yeah. It did when I heard it in my head. Have you ever made a commitment to someone that you didn't keep? Have you ever promised somebody something that you didn't follow through on? Now, you may not have meant to not follow through on it, but you didn't follow through on it. And then the next time you see them, you're kind of like, you're a little convicted because now you're seeing them. No, they're seeing you. That's the reason we do this, because we just don't want to be what? Seen. You've probably never taken another aisle in Walmart. Keep from being seen. Oh man, I promised him I'd do that. Let me go this way and I'll get that done next week. So the next time I can see him, I'm like, it's all under control. What happens is this. It is them seeing us. Now listen, and my awareness of the fact that they see me that convicts me of the fact that I have failed. If you can grasp that, you can grasp what conscience is. I get the two words mixed up. If you can grasp that, you can grasp what biblical conscience is. Conscience, when it comes to true biblical conscience in relationship to God, conscience means to be directed in your life by a conscious awareness of God's word, God's will, and God's presence, and that He sees me. Can I say that again? Conscience is to be directed in my life by an awareness of God's word, that God's word is revealed to us, that God has a will, that God's presence is with us, And that God sees the decisions that I'm making, that he sees the choices that I'm making. He sees the direction that I'm taking. He sees where I am, what I'm doing, what I'm listening to, and that God is constantly aware of me. That's conscience. When I'm aware that God does have something to say about how I live, that God does have something to say about my decisions, that God does have something to say about what I'm doing and what I'm not doing, and it'll be constantly aware that God knows, that God observes our life, and that God sees what I'm doing, and God knows what's going on with me. And to be conscious or consciously aware of that on a consistent basis, that's what breeds conscience. Because someone does see me. God sees me. You say, well, that sounds pretty simplistic. Well, yeah. But we don't get it. You can't sit at church on Wednesday night if you're consciously aware of the fact that God sees you. We couldn't do some of the things that we do or fail to do if we were consciously aware of the fact that God sees us, that God is aware. We'll dodge people in Walmart, but we can't dodge him. And conscience is to be aware of the fact that what I do, how I live, matters. Because God sees me and God knows. You want to know why men like James Ireland refused to violate conscience? Because God was watching. His Savior was watching. The one who shed his blood for him saw. And James Ireland said, I will not violate my conscience while God is watching. Amen? Does it make sense to us?
Amen.
This is exactly what the idea of biblical conscience is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
I was telling before service, so hopefully make it through this. I'm living today the truth that you are what you eat. Because we messed around, ate hamburgers and hot dogs and all kinds of junk and ice cream and cake and a bunch of other stuff. So I got up this morning, felt like I weighed 100 pounds more than I did when I got up yesterday morning. I feel like I've been in a fog all day long. All that sugar and grease. It's good going down. It just hangs around. That's the problem. Conscience is to be aware of what God expects of us and then to know that he sees me. Conscience has to be founded on something concrete. Can't be founded on what I think. On my opinion, because my opinion about things changed. I don't think the same thing way about things I did when I was in my 20s. Our opinions change, and our views change, and our attitude toward things change. Conscience has to be based on something concrete, or else conscience is ever moving, or there is no conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look if you will in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm sorry, in verse 5, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Notice what Paul says, a little statement that we read by very quickly many times. It says, now the end of the commandment referring to the law, for us, referring to the word of God, we could just say that. Now the end of the commandment, or the end of the word of God, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the word of God, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good, what?
Conscience
and of faith unfeigned. He says the word of God is the foundation for three things in this verse: charity, faith, but then he says it's also the foundation of conscience. You want to know why God gave us his word? To establish a foundation for conscience. You want to know why God says do not kill? So that we would have conscience in that area. You want to know why God says do not steal? So that we would have conscience in that area. Why is it wrong to steal? Because the government says so? No, it's wrong to steal because God established a law in his word that says this is what righteousness is. This is what goodness is. This is what holiness is. Don't violate this. And he established it so I could look at that and say, hey, now I know what goodness is. I know when I violate that, it messes up my conscience. He gave us his word so we would know what was right to establish the foundation of conscience. Conscience never moves. That's why homosexuality was wrong in Sodom. It's why it was wrong 100 years ago, and it's why it's wrong today. Because it's based on God's word. The unrighteousness of it is based on his word. And therefore, I can stand up and say this, in all good conscience, I oppose that. And I've never lost an ounce of sleep. Because I oppose it.
Amen.
Because the Word of God forms the basis of our conscience. It's why it's wrong to steal. It's why it's wrong to commit adultery. That's why, even many times we don't even realize it, we feel so guilty and irritable. Because we're violating conscience. And God gave us His Word so that we would know where our conscience should stand. That's why it's never moving. In America, we have no conscience, or we have no foundation for conscience anymore. It's just whatever the mob thinks. And therefore, conscience is constantly moving. But God's established in His Word what conscience is to be founded on. Of course, that is His Word, His will. Look, this is why, look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is why Paul connects faith and conscience in this same chapter. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, look what he says, goes on to say in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. He says, which some, of course, have made shipwreck and have messed up everything. That's my interpretation. But notice in verse 19, he connects faith. That's the Word of God. Without the Word, there is no faith. So he connects faith and conscience. Those two go together. My confidence in the Word of God is what establishes my conscience.
Amen.
Listen, I can't marry. Not only will I not marry a homosexual couple, I can't marry a homosexual couple because God's Word has established it's sin. And we can establish this thought on any other sin, but because we're familiar with that because of this week, I can't do it because God's Word says it's wrong.
Right.
And conscience won't allow us as a church to do that any more than it will allow us to steal or to murder or to do any other number of things that the Word of God says is sin. God gave us His Word to establish conscience. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As I said a couple times already, the trouble with modern Christianity, and I blame some of this on the contemporary movement and on our Baptist brethren who don't preach anything, and that is that Christianity, because we've turned out of preaching of self-help and those sorts of things and left the Word of God, people no longer have a basis for conscience. That's what we mean. If you don't have any convictions, you won't have any conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8. He says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one another, love his brethren, be pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Why should he do these things? So he doesn't violate his conscience and enjoy his life, because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. He goes on to say, and be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. Why are you happy when you suffer for these things? Is it because we enjoy suffering? No, it's because of the blessing that comes by not violating conscience.
Amen.
The one joy in suffering is knowing I have not violated my conscience.
Right.
And he goes on to say this, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ye ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It is better to suffer, maintain conscience, suffer for doing right, than it is to violate conscience and suffer for doing evil. So God establishes His Word so that we might know what conscience is supposed to be founded on. Then Peter says, if you want joy, if you want to be happy in your life, if you want to pursue that which is good, stand on conscience, the truth of the Word of God, and don't violate these things. So in our text, Paul said, live in good conscience, or he lived in good conscience before God. He knew what this committee wanted to hear. He knew what they wanted him to do. And he knew what they wanted him to say. But he knew what the Word of God says. No, listen, he knew what the Word of God says. And he knew that God saw him. And so he could not go along. It's not simply that he would not, he could not go along. Paul, listen, Paul didn't go before this committee thinking, I'm here to stir up a protest. Paul's probably like me. He don't want to protest anything if he don't have to. Paul appeared before this committee and said, I'm not here to establish some protest, but I cannot do what you want me to do. Because God's word says this is right, and he sees me. Therefore, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. This is why we're losing America, as I've said a couple of times, because churches long ago stopped preaching the Word of God for the sake of growth and substituted it for self-help, and now we're in a churched nation without conviction. And without conviction of what God's Word says, there's no basis for conscience, which is why, again, a third of Protestants embrace homosexual marriage. Conscience is why, as I said a moment ago, it's not that I necessarily won't perform homosexual marriage. I can't.
Right.
I don't want to take these stands. I'm not looking to take a stand. We just have no choice. This is what Paul referred to when he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God. I cannot do what it is that you're wanting me to do. This is what the world doesn't understand. What we need to remember is, please listen to this. What we need to remember is this. We get all fired up about these things, but what we need to remember is that the same conscience that will not allow me to perform a homosexual marriage is the same conscience that will not allow me to miss church. It's the same conscience that don't let me go drinking, won't let me go drinking. Same conscience that won't let me do a whole lot of things. I'm not perfect. I got plenty of areas to work on. But it is the same conscience. Do you understand that?
Right,
it's amazing how you have God's people who can't make it to church are all fired up over gay marriage. It's the same conscience that drives both. Because conscience is an understanding that God's word is truth and my life must be directed by it. And if it is God's word as I profess it to be, how can I violate it? Therefore, I have no choice based on conscience. And the same conscience that causes me to oppose abortion, the same conscience that causes me to oppose gay marriage, the same conscience that allows me to oppose the legalization of marijuana, is the same conscience that drives me to be here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Sunday school, and Wednesday night. It's the same conscience.
Right.
And the reason why churches are half empty today is because we have a lot of people profess to be saved, but they have no conscience. And something is wrong with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Quickly, we'll tie this up. 2 Corinthians 1. There's benefit. I don't even need a verse for this. There's benefit to having a good conscience. Number one, you sleep better. Number two, you don't get all mad anytime somebody talks to you about church or something religious. If you have a good conscience. You know why we get irritated sometimes when people bring up church, or why it bothers us? Because we don't have a good conscience in some area. Is it? Come on, it's true. It is?
Amen.
Okay. You ever promise your wife you'll do something? And of course, normally you always do it right away. But this one time. No, you ever promise your wife you'll do something and then you don't get it done? And then she brings it up. Why does it so irritate us? Am I the only one? Now, you may not say it because you don't want this to turn into a four-day ordeal. But what you're thinking is, man, I wish you wouldn't bring that up. Or somebody else, one of the kids will say, when are you going to fix it? Shut up. And why is it bothers us that way? Because of what? Conscience. Well, we know what we've committed to, we know what we promised, and we have failed to do it. And as a result of that, we get irritated. And the same thing's true with people. It's the reason people, you know, well, I don't want to bring up church. I don't want to bring this up. I wish you didn't bring that up. I wish they wouldn't say anything about that. Why? Because our conscience is eating us.
That's right.
That's exactly why. There's freedom and rejoicing when you have a good conscience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing, now Paul's talking about another subject in the larger sense, but the statement is still applicable. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in godly simplicity and sincerity. He goes on and talks about what he's talking about, but the point is still the same, that he was rejoicing in the fact that he had a good conscience in this area. In other words, listen, you know what a good conscience is? He says, I know that in this area I am right with God's word. There's rejoicing that comes with being able to say, I may not be perfect and I've still got stuff to work on, but right here I am right with God's word. Bring it up. I don't care. I'm right with God's word. Don't bring this up, but bring this up because I'm right with God's word over here. I'm a good conscience. Because that's where we get conscience from, the word of God. And when we're right, come on, it feels good to be right with God's word. It's not an emotional thing. Because there's nothing much that eats on us worse than when our conscience is bothered. And when it's good, we're in fellowship with God. And if you live your life as a saved person in violation of conscience, it just brings conviction and guilt and a lack of joy when it comes to anything that has to do with the Lord. Amen? But when your life is in good conscience, that's not the case at all. There's great blessing that when our life is in good conscience with Him. When we live in violation of conscience, we know what the Word of God, and we know that God sees us, and we fail to live according, then there just comes this great and terrible conviction. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Well, look there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Let's just look there because we're almost done. I don't want to get done too early. Your roast won't be done. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Here's the problem, and I'll quit. As God's people, God gave us His word to establish the foundation of conscience. And we're to obey that. When we live our life in accordance with a good conscience, we feel good about the things of the Lord. We rejoice in them. You might even enjoy church if your life is lived in connection with a good conscience toward His word. But what happens is we for some reason get all bowed up and decide to do our will, refuse to submit to a good conscience. And as many of you know this morning, the more we ignore conscience, the easier it gets. Which is why Paul warns Timothy of what he does in verse 2 of chapter 4. When he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The more I do wrong, the old age-old story, the easier it gets to do wrong. The more I ignore conscience, the easier it gets to ignore conscience. Until finally, my conscience doesn't bother me at all. Does that mean that what I'm doing is right? No. It just means I have so violated my conscience where I've become numb to the conviction and the work of God in my life in that area. And then once that happens, here's what happens next in Titus chapter 1. The more I ignore conscience, the easier it gets to ignore conscience. And before long, you come to Titus chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul warned about this. In Titus 1, verse 15, he said this, now unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. And it comes to verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny Him. Being abominable, you say, well, I'm not abominable. Well, how about disobedient? And into all good work, reprobate. He said, listen, he says, we as God's people can so ignore conscience until it comes to the point that our conscience is seared, is deadened toward the things of God. And if you remain in that spot very long, you will get worse and worse and worse in your saved life. You may not become abominable. You say, well, preacher, I'm not abominable this morning. Well, how about disobedient in some area? And it becomes easy to be disobedient because I have so ignored God to the point that my conscience is no longer violated by that. And so now here's, being the genius that I am, here's the defense that I come up with. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it because it doesn't bother me. Well, no, it doesn't bother you. You've so ignored God so long that your conscience is no longer affected. And from there, it's just downhill. Never underestimate what you're capable of when your conscience is seared.
Amen.
Amen? Never. Because we're all capable of the worst behavior. And the only thing that stands between me and that worst behavior is conscience. Did you hear what I said? The only thing that stands between me and that worst behavior is conscience. The fact that I know what God's Word says. And I know He is watching. You not find it true? All right. I know you're so spiritual that the only thing that's standing between you and wrong is your amazing spirituality. But I'll be honest with you. What stands between me and wrong in my life is conscience. The fact that I know that God sees. And I know that God is watching. And if you and I can remember for just a few moments how miserable we're going to feel afterward because of conscience, it might just save us some trouble. Conscience is to know and to hear the Word of God, to know that God sees me, which in turn sets in my life a standard by which to live. Sets a standard of what I can and can't do, as well as what I will and will not do. And I can't violate that. I love you, but I can't violate God's Word because of conscience. If you're saved today, there's peace in living in a good conscience before God. Amen? There's peace. I have no doubt that a lot of God's... The reason so many God's people are so grumpy because they're violating conscience in their life. There's joy when your conscience is right with Him. You don't have to be embarrassed when you see people. You don't have to be ashamed when somebody brings up a topic. Amen? You can just say, I'm good. Because my conscience is right before Him. And when we violate conscience, knowing what the Bible says, knowing that God sees me, it brings conviction and everything that comes with it. If you're a Christian this morning, get some conviction. Man, read this book. Believe what you profess to believe and take a stand on it. Let it form the foundation of conscience in your life. Because you better hear what I'm saying. Because your job may count on it before long. And your livelihood may count on it before long. Our children need to see that we have some conviction. Conscience. If you're not saved this morning, then you need to hear the Word of God and let it prick your conscience and listen to it and get saved. You know how I ended up getting saved? Some crazy guy was running over the platform preaching on hell and heaven, how Christ died to save me. And it pricked my conscience. I heard the Word of God. And when I heard the Word of God, I realized I am not right with God. And God sees me. And knowing that, I went forward and got saved. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, let God's Word speak to your heart and to your conscience. Just don't sit here this morning and go, well, I think I'm okay. Are you right with God's Word? That's the foundation of conscience.
Right.
If you're today and not sure if you did die right now, you go to heaven or not, you can slip up from where you are, come right down front. We'd love to take the Bible and show you out of the Scriptures how you know Christ is your Savior. And you could leave out of here today with a good conscience in relationship to your sin before God today.
Amen.
If you're here this morning, you say, preacher, I'm saved. I have no doubt about it. I've been saved for many years. I have no doubt that if I were to die right now, I go to heaven. I have no doubt about whatsoever. Let me ask you this morning. How are you living in relationship to God in the area of conscience? Do you believe the Bible is true? Do you believe it's the foundation of conscience? If so, it's time to do a checkup this morning and ask ourselves, is there some area in my life where I'm violating conscience in relationship to God's Word? God sees and God knows, and I'm wrong in this area. You ought to come this morning, old-fashioned altar, and say, God, I need to get this area right. I've convinced myself it's okay. I've put it off for so long, it doesn't even bother me anymore, but it's wrong. Maybe it's something I need to do. Maybe it's something I need to stop doing, but it's wrong. And I need to get my conscience right with God today. You might be surprised how much better you feel. if you just finally surrender and give up and submit yourselves to conscience. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.